Just a quick note before we start the episode. Things may sound a little different this month. That's because we were recording at Claiborne Temple, a site whose significance you'll hear a little more about later on in the program. Here's Theology Live. I am not accustomed to like moving and talking at the same time, so I'll do this as gracefully and episcopally as I can. A lot of Christian theological discourse is focused on the glory days of church, when the whole family loaded into the family car and arrived at church with packed pews and full Sunday school classrooms, instead of focusing on those and the nostalgia of that era. Our guest, the Reverend Ebony Marshall Turman, PhD, guides her readers to wonder about the future of what she calls a new Afro-ecclesial reality, the future of the Black church. Some 50 years ago, civil rights movement organizers built I Am a Man signs in the basement of this very building, the then Claiborne Temple African Methodist Episcopal Church, a place that served as a hub for the sanitation workers' strike that ultimately led to Dr. King's fateful journey here to Memphis. You can hear the echo of that era in the walls and floors of this space. Welcome to Theology Live, a podcast and live event that highlights the playful dance between theology and contemporary life. Today's guest is the Reverend Ebony Marshall Turman, PhD, Assistant Professor of Theology and African American Religion at Yale University Divinity School in New Haven, Connecticut. I am the Reverend Broderick Greer, Curate at Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church and School, and this is Theology Live. So, Dr. Turman, thank you for being with us tonight.
Thank you for having me. I'm so glad to be here.
Please tell us who you are and what life looks like for you right now.
Well, you've said most of it. I am a professor, assistant professor of theology and African American religion at Yale. I'm also an ordained minister in the National Baptist Convention, USA. I am a lover of the arts, a lover of the spirit, a lover of humankind, I try to kind of funnel or negotiate those loves, those passions through my work as an intellectual, through my work as a preacher, and through my work in the community. So that's who I am. And as it relates to the second question, can you repeat it, Broderick?
Yes. And what life looks for you? Like, what does it look like for you right now?
Well, when I think about life in this moment, I think through James Cone and Reinhold Niebuhr. I think about that Christological phrase, the terrible beauty of the cross. And for me, life is profoundly beautiful in this moment, right? Black women have always been, but certainly right now it feels like are on the come up. Black women are doing so many amazing things in the world on behalf of all kinds of communities and are seeing gains and certainly setbacks, but gains in ways that bring tremendous joy and hope to my life. And yet, we also sit in a moment of profound terror, especially as it relates to the lives of Black women and those other minoritized communities in the U.S., certainly, but also around the world. And so life for me is profoundly beautiful in this moment, and it is also profoundly terrifying.
Wow. So you are the only womanist theological ethicist on the Yale University Divinity School faculty.
That's right.
Please tell our listeners what womanist theology is.
Certainly. Well, womanist theology is God talk that is rooted in the experiences of women of African descent, Black women. It is a theological discourse, a conversation, an imagination that holds Black women and the particularity of Black women's lives, loves, and realities at its center in order to make sense of who God is and how God is in the world in ways that are relevant to Black women themselves, and certainly with its traditionally communalist outlook to the community and the multiplicity of communities toward which Black women's lives are oriented and with which they are concerned. Womanist theology is decidedly particular in its outlook. And when I say particular, I mean it is unapologetically grounded in Black women's experience. Now, some people will get very nervous about that, right? Because we typically, here I go, Broderick, because we typically think about theology as kind of this transcendent, removed project, right? And yet, I think what womanism, the danger of womanism is that it reveals that theology is never a removed project, that theology, whether you're talking about Barthes or Schleiermacher, right, or whether you're talking about Cohn or Valentine or Williams or Towns or Riggs, right, it is always a discourse, a talk, a project that is emerging from a particular social location. So you'll hear people say, like, contextual theology is what Black women do, or what Latinos do, or Latinas, or Asian feminists do, right? That's contextual. And then the white men, right, are it's Christian theology. Oh, no. That is not the case, right? All theology emerges from the particularity of a social location. It is the case that the voices that have historically been privileged in church and certainly in theological academy have been the voices of white men that have served as or have become over time the meta-narrative that guides normative theological projects. Womanism, though, names its particularity as Black women's lives, Black women's realities, Black women's flesh and blood, and contends that that concreteness, that everydayness, has universal implications. So there is something that, you know, the white man can learn from Black women's realities in relationship to God. There is something that persons who do not walk in the flesh of Black women can learn from Black women's God talk in much the same way as minoritized communities who engage in theological inquiry have something to learn from dead white men.
Give her a hand. So, Dr. Terman.
Yes.
You authored an amazing book in 2013 called Toward a Womanist Ethic of Incarnation, Black Bodies, the Black Church, and the Council of Chalcedon, the first book-length womanist treatment of the conciliar tradition. You're going to have to unpack a lot of this for us. What led you to this unique work?
Wow, so that's, you know, a book in and of itself to answer that question, but I'll try to be as succinct as possible. All of my work really is oriented to what I have identified and certainly identify in the book as the theological problem of body. My research has led me to contend that the body is a theological problem. And I came to, begin wrestling with that idea because of how I noted my own body as disruptive in most spaces. So, you know, as a young artist, I took note of how my body, my Black woman's body, was situated in relationship to predominantly, for instance, white male and female donors, right, who kind of facilitated, you know, in a certain kind of way, facilitated the productivity of my body through their patronage. So that was one space that was really important to me, the space of art and culture as a young thinker. I also noted how problematic my body was in church. Growing up and coming of age in Black churches, I recognized that there was a place for Black women. And typically, if not almost always, that place was never negotiating kind of power within the church, but a certain kind of passive productivity that allowed really allowed the church to function without any real hand in decision making or the realms of authority. And I noticed how my body also posed, I'm just thinking about the different spaces, how my body posed a problem even in the classroom. As an undergraduate, I had a professor, I shouldn't say his name, so I won't, but...
I mean, you can if you want to.
No, I won't. I won't do that to him. But I had a professor who I remember very, very vividly. I think I was a freshman in college in my U.S. history course, who actually made an argument in class, and I was probably one of three African Americans in a class of maybe 30. Or more, he made an argument about the benevolence of American slavocracy. And this is in like the late 90s, early 2000s, right? I'm an undergraduate. And he argued that the slaves were really happy. And I remember thinking, because, you know, I'd read the autobiography of Malcolm X like in the sixth grade, maybe the fourth, you know, I was like, super conscious, you know. But I remember looking around at the other two persons of color in the classroom and their heads were just down. And I felt in my body something is wrong, but at that point, as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old, I did not have the vocabulary, the tools to dispute the professor at the front of the classroom. And so I noted that there was a problem happening. My body in that space was a problem. In the classroom, in the theological classroom, the lack of voices of women, especially Black women and other women of color, I noted that there's a reason why I'm missing. There's a reason why my voice is silenced. There's a reason why my body can be used to produce certain kinds of forms for the entertainment of others. My body is a problem. And coming across Du Bois, who I deal with in the book, and him asking the question that I had always felt in my flesh, how does it feel to be a problem? So, I position in the book the body as a theological problem, and I think about it both as kind of a social problem. So I trace kind of the genealogy of race in the U.S. As a body problem, and certainly as a moral problem as well that has specific ramifications for Black women in Black churches. I came to that, well, let me back up a little bit and say that while I noted the body is a theological problem, a moral problem, right, for me, I also noted that the body is kind of the central reality of the gospel, right? The body of Jesus is what we lift up. I mean, in a very kind of real way when we think about sacraments and when we think about ordinances in my tradition, specifically Holy Communion, Eucharist. It's the body that is at the heart of our faith as Christian people. So how is my body a problem? And yet the body is what is celebrated, literally, in our Christian communities. How does this work? And so I began to, I wanted to know more about this body of Jesus, right? And, or even more so, more about this Jesus who was a body, who we lift up in church. And so I began to think about, well, how do we lift Jesus up, right? And in Black churches, it's often said, well, Jesus is Mary's baby, right? Pointing to kind of the humanity of Jesus, which is kind of the liberationist project, right? This real engagement with Jesus' humanity, right? And, but we also say in the Black church that he is God's only begotten Son, right? Pointing to the divinity of God in Christ, right? These are the two things that are held very much in tension in Black churches and which are the very substance of church doctrine. In many Black churches, we don't call it that. When we say Jesus is Mary's baby and God's only begotten Son, we don't call that Chalcedon, but that's exactly what it is. Right? And so Chalcedon is making the claim, right? Is offering the definition of our faith.
And Chalcedon is a ecumenical council of the church that happens around what year?
Oh gosh. I want to say 493. I could be off by a couple years.
So this is a 5th century.
Absolutely.
The church is wrestling with this in the 5th century.
In the 5th century. And this is the claim that Jesus is this both and reality. It is a claim that split the church, right? In the 5th century, you have bishops knocking each other out. Someone was killed at Chalcedon, right? Over the body of Jesus. Is Jesus human, or is Jesus human, or is Jesus divine, or is Jesus both? The body of Jesus was a problem for the church, is a problem for the church. And it is this theological problem of body that I trace back to Chalcedon, or through Chalcedon, that we find presenting itself in the contemporary church in ways that continue to fragment us on the boundaries of race, on the boundaries of gender, on the boundaries of class and sexuality, as well as other social indicators. But those are the four primary that I look into. And so I want to know, what does Jesus' body, that is a problematic body, right? Whether we look at it from kind of from the perspective of Jesus' humanity, as the liberationists do, or whether we look at it from the perspective of Jesus' divinity, what does Jesus' body tell us about who we are, right? The church itself is a problematic body. So what ought we learn from Jesus that can help point the way forward? And so that's how I got to this project and thinking about what Jesus, the primary symbol of Black faith. James Cone argues that the cross, and others, that the cross is the primary symbol of Christian faith. And I, in the spirit of Dolores Williams, take another turn and I say, no, it is Jesus, and it's Jesus' life, the incarnation, Jesus in the flesh, right? That is the central claim of our faith. And what does that life, that body, that problematic body tell us about how we deal with bodies that are deemed problematic in our midst, and how we deal with the church as a very problematic and fragmented body contemporarily? So
this is not the direction I wanted to take the conversation,
okay.
But we're gonna go there anyway. What bodies, and you alluded to this, what bodies tend to be mm-hmm. problematic mm-hmm. for the Black church and the broader church?
Yeah. So let me say here, give a bit of a caveat to this idea of the problematic body, because when I, as I identify kind of problematic bodies, they are not inherently problematic, right? They are problematic as they are positioned in relationship to kind of normative bodies according to the arbiters of the status quo, right? And the normative body according to the arbiters of the status quo is typically white, typically male, typically cisgendered, and heterosexual in public. Which is my tagline, right?
So I love that.
That is the normative body. Now, in the Black church, it is the normative body is typically male, Black male, cishet in public.
So cisgender, heterosexual.
Yes, exactly.
In public.
Exactly. So that is the normative body. So then the problematic body, or bodies, problematic bodies, are those which defy that norm, right? So it would be a woman's body, a Black body, a trans body, a poor body, right? Because we recognize how racialization and gender identity situate certain bodies, regardless of how much money they actually have in the bank, right, as economically superior, right? And so there is a wealth, supposedly, right, in white flesh. There is an impoverishment in Black flesh, right, in women's flesh. So the problematic body is any body, the trans body, right, the LGBTQ body. It's any body, the disabled body, right, any body that defies what has been deemed normative in a particular community, right? And so the problematic body is just that.
Thank you. That is very informative, and that leads us into our next question. You were the Barbara H. Holmes lecturer this week at Memphis Theological Seminary, and I attended both of the lectures, which were immaculate. And you discussed the role of the Holy Spirit in the movement for Black lives, or as some people would call hashtag Black Lives Matter movement. There are kind of different monikers for this. And the ways that Black Lives Matter is galvanized by non-traditional bodies. Mm-hmm. Please say more about that.
Absolutely. So we recognize that in this current movement, current kind of incarnation of the movement for Black lives, that the progenitors of this movement are Black queer women, period, right? So we're thinking about Alicia Garza, we're thinking about Patrice Cullors, we're thinking about Opal Tometi, we can call upon many other names as it relates to this moment in the movement. There have been women, and these women are young, right? They defy kind of our generational expectations of what leadership looks like. They are young women, they are Black, and they are queer. So within their kind of their own enfleshed reality, their bodies defy, again, what the Black church in a very specific way, but what the larger kind of ecclesial imagination understands to be moral leadership, which is typically, as I stated, right, male, typically older, certainly heterosexual, cisgendered. And so they are the minoritized, right, within just about any church, right, would situate them on the margins for any one of those things, right, for their youth, right, for their sexuality, their sexual identity, for their gender. And depending on which church they're in, also for their race, right? And we could add pigmentocracy or colorism to that with kind of within an intracommunal conversation or a conversation just about the Black church, right? How color has us struck in different ways. So these women are on the boundary, right? They are on the boundary, and yet what we find, or what I argue, is that the church, right, evidence of God's presence, evidence of the suffering body of Christ is present there in the work that they are doing, right, in the streets. And so ultimately, the argument is, when I think about the future of the Black church, in its particularity, I mean, we're sitting right now in an AME church that is no more. Now, there are probably many factors for that, but you know, folks stop coming to church too. This is not the only, you know, vacant church in Memphis, I'm sure, and you know, I could name a bunch of others in my hometown, right? So when we think about the future of the church, it's important for us to understand how the church might continue on, how we might continue to be the church in the days ahead. And part of that is being able to locate where God is. People don't come to church oftentimes. There are many reasons, but one of them is because they don't find God in our midst as church people. And so the operative question for our future is, where is God? And that's where we as the church, we as those who believe in Christ, ought to be. And that might mean leaving the comfort of our pews, right, and going to where God is made manifest in the suffering of God's people. I don't mean to read a Christian moral scape onto the movement, but as a theologian, I do mean to interpret the movement through the lens of the gospel. Or vice versa, interpret the gospel through the movement.
Yes.
And so I don't want to try to say that Black Lives Matter is a Christian movement. As I have written, it is non-theistic in many ways. It is trans-theistic. There may be some, I mean, I hate to say atheistic, because there is a deep humanism at work, which is itself a theism. But sometimes the church is not where we think it is, where it ought to be. And if we are concerned with the future of our churches, we need to go and find it. We need to go and find it. So, and I believe that it can be found at the fingertips of these women and the many others like them who are proclaiming, as I said the other night, a certain charismatic word, which is that Black Lives Matter. That is the gospel. That's what Jesus said all 33 of his years. Right? Black lives matter.
Yes.
The poor, right? The sick, the hungry, the widow, the orphan, right? The minoritized, the marginalized among us. Those are, and you know, I'm being a bit generous here with Black as a rhetorical indicator or signifier, but those are the Black lives. Right? So that is the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? To preach good news to the poor, right? To set at liberty those who are oppressed, the captive, right? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so that is the gospel, that Black Lives Matter. And those women are the preachers. the pastors of this movement. But we'd never know it.
Yeah. Wow. We have one more question until we get there. I am the Reverend Broderick Greer, and this is Theology Live. This evening, I'm with theologian and ethicist, Dr. Ebony Marshall Turman. We're discussing womanist theology and the future of the Black Church. So, Dr. Turman, we have spent much of our time discussing the Black Church, womanist theology, and the significance of the two. Most of our listeners, however, have never been to a Black church, nor have a personal relationship with Black Christians. So why is this conversation important to them?
Well, if they don't know, I can't tell them.
And that's the answer right there.
I mean, I think that it goes back to the central message of my book, which I wrestle with deeply because of the terribleness of white supremacy. And the terror of this moment where the administration of the U.S., this nation, our nation, is in the hands of one who freely says things like, send them back where they came from, right? Which, as we discussed earlier, Broderick, is kind of the paradigmatic language of the white supremacist project. And yet, it's in the body of Christ. The story that the body of Christ tells us in Chalcedon is that the divine and the human, or what I articulate as seemingly opposed realities, can be mediated in one flesh.
Wow.
Right? That Christ is the reunion of that which seems irrevocably separated, unquestionably oppositional, mm-hmm. right? So to your question, that's kind of very basic, right? You gotta read the book if you wanna get into the meat of my mediating ethic and what I'm doing there. But that is who Jesus is in his, as we rather confess him, right? As Mary's baby and as God's only begotten son. It is the reunion, the mediating. I don't want to use the language of reconciliation because white evangelicals have bastardized that. But they are mediating, to use the language of womanist Christian ethicist Marcia Y. Riggs, right? So if your listeners are not in relationship, right, with Black Christians or those who are distinct, seemingly opposed in every kind of, in every way possible, in any way possible, right? If we are not in relationship with that which seems seemingly opposed to who we are, my point is we actually don't know Jesus. Mm. We can sing about him all day and read the prayers, right? But we don't actually know Jesus. Our lives defy our confession. And so, why would it be important to them? Well, I can't say why for them, but it would seem if they confess to be followers of Christ, then they've got to get that thing right. That begins with seeing, knowing, engaging those who are seemingly opposed to your own reality. That is, you know, that's the substance of what I argue in the book.
And what a wonderful argument. Thank you so much, Dr. Terman.
It's been a pleasure, Broderick.
A joy. She's like one of my theological heroes, so this is like awesome. For Dr. Terman and other Black theologians, the New Testament practice of kerygma, or proclamation, should in this moment be defined by the announcement of a crisis situation in which resurrection happens. The crisis, as we discuss tonight, is the trivialization of Black life in the U.S. The resurrection, and may we not rush toward it too quickly, is found at least in part in empowered Black masses being slain in the spirit in church and in the streets, performing the die-in, that choreo-pneumatological event that brings attention that when Black people fall down, we get back up. And that is good news, and may that never be too far away. Theology Live is a ministry of Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church, a welcoming community of faith in the heart of Midtown Memphis. This episode of Theology Live was engineered and edited by Mr. Noah Glenn, who also composed our theme music. We offer special thanks to the Reverend Dr. Ebony Marshall Terman, the staff here at Claiborne Temple, our photographer and videographer, Mr. Josh Colfer, and our caterer's fork in the road. Join us on March 8th, 2017, when the Reverend Faye London leads us in a reproductive justice Bible study, which should be not controversial at all. Visit 901theology.com and follow us on Twitter at 901theology for updates about our live events. If you haven't already, subscribe to Theology Live on your preferred podcast platform, then help enhance our digital visibility by reviewing us on iTunes. Thank you all for being here.